Well, good afternoon, and welcome to this workshop, and so glad that you're here. If you are not a student, we're so glad that you're here, and to hear the story here of Carol Ann. And so we're going to pray, and let me do some introductions, and then we'll get right started. Lord, we are so thankful for the wonderful things that we have heard, things that even though we hear them, we really don't comprehend. To understand that you are the God of all comfort for all troubles, for all people, is just beyond our ability to even understand it. Yet it's true, and we believe it. Lord, I really pray for people in this room today who really need to hear what's being said. And Lord, I know that through testimony and through the word and through examples, that you build up in our own mind who you are, that we can understand and grow. So please bless. We thank you for Carol Ann. We pray that you will bless her as she speaks. And the challenge, of course, as it is to be able to speak to a crowd like this is always challenging. And so please bless her, and Lord, be honored in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are really thankful to be able to have Carol Ann Clemens here with us today. Carol Ann grew up in Alabama, and she came to Bob Jones University and graduated in 2015. And she, along with a gentleman named Matthew Arnold, were the student body presidents my first year that I was here. And so I don't know if she felt this way, but I kind of clung to them as a real help in what I was doing here. And Carol Ann graduated, and she married a fellow here at school named Matt Clemens. Now, if you ever met Matt, you would never forget Matt, just because of his personality. And so they got married, and they traveled on an evangelistic team led by a fellow named Aaron Coffey. And they traveled for 2.5 years, and then through a tragic accident, Matt went home to be with the Lord at Christmas a couple of years ago. And Carol Ann has traveled with the Coffees ever since. And they have a little boy named Asa. And I'm going to let her, of course, tell you the story and how God's worked in and through her life. But I know the Lord's going to work because he said he comforts us with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted of God. And so I hope that you'll pray for her and that the Lord will use her today and tomorrow morning. So let's give Carol Ann a warm welcome today.
First of all, Dr. Pettit, I want to thank you so much for the privilege to even be here to share my journey as I've journeyed through grief. But before I get going, because I promise I will not remember this if I don't do this, it didn't happen if you don't take a picture. Can all of you scrunch in? I'm going to pass that off because some of you in here that know me are going to text me the whole time I know you. Where are all of my freshman speech people at? Okay, you're all like, you're so, okay, I at least see two of you, three of you. I feel you so much right now because what is playing through my mind is my first class of my freshman life. I sat down in speech class and my teacher told me that I know many of you are not in majors where you feel like you're going to be public speaking, but the stats say that most of you will, at some point in your life, be public speaking. And my thought was, yeah, but not me. I'm going to be a piano teacher for life. Janine Allmiller, wherever you are correct. So, those of you in freshman speech, do pay attention, because in 5 years, 9 years, it was 9 years ago, this may be you. I do want to get going by kind of telling you a little bit about myself. So I'm going to back up to the beginning. Like Dr. Pettit said, I did grow up in Alabama. I was saved at a very young age, around 5, as best as I remember. One of my older sisters took me aside at night, and she put me in our closet and turned off the lights and told me that that is what eternity would be like. if I didn't accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, only I would be burning forever. Now, don't get me wrong. What 5-year-old isn't going to get scared at that? But that was the first time that I ever remember connecting my sin to the fact that I would have to pay the debt for my sin. And so I do believe that that was the first time where it made sense to me, that because I was a sinner, I needed a Savior. And without accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, I would have to pay that debt. Like I said, that was around the age of 5. But like it's probably most of your testimonies, or many of you, when I got a little older, 9, 10, 11, 12, I began to really doubt my salvation. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and I was very blessed to have been brought to church every single time the doors were open, and not just Christian in name, but Christian because my parents taught me by their actions and by what they told me to love God. But growing up in a Christian family, I felt like I was alone in doubting my salvation and that no one else had ever struggled with that. So my pride kept me from getting counsel about that and talking with my parents. And it wasn't until my teen years, really, where I had already battled with doubts of my salvation for 4 to 5 years, that I brought it to my parents and asked for their counsel. And to their credit, I'm so thankful that they didn't just shove it off and tell me that they remembered a time when I was little, but they pushed me to God's Word to read through 1 John and read through the evidences of what a believer's life will produce. For those of us that are in Christ, Christ works his image into his children. And so I don't have the testimony like maybe some of you. I heard a sermon, I wrote my name in my Bible, and I haven't struggled ever since. I really struggled my entire teen years on up into college with doubts of my salvation. But it was consistently going back to God's Word and God's character being revealed to me through his Word that he said, if you confess your sins and you believe, I will save you. So I came to the place of realizing that it was in God alone. And I wanted to be fearful if it was the words that I said or did I have enough faith. I know that many of us have been there, but it really is only in the work of Jesus Christ alone. So that brings us on up to my freshman year of college, and I did attend here at Bob Jones University not so very long ago. I did receive a degree in piano pedagogy. My freshman year is where I met Matt Clemens, and those of you that got the pleasure of knowing him, I know his brother is here today, and some of you that knew him growing up, you missed out if you didn't get to meet him. He was one of those people that when he entered the room, you knew he was there. He carried with him a charismatic presence that was incredibly endearing. He made you feel like the most important person in the room. He loved on you. He was a very fierce lover. That's a good thing. We'd actually known each other. Our dads grew up together in Alabama. So when we became interested in each other our freshman year, our parents were stoked about it. And then after we dated and we got engaged, we tried to tell people that it was actually an arranged marriage that our parents had put together, which wasn't super far off from the truth. Actually, my father-in-law in high school, if Matt was ever interested in someone, would say, now, are you sure you want to settle down now? Because Carolyn's going to be at college. So thank you, Dad, for that. So we did. We dated all 4 years of college. And shortly thereafter, in 2015, in July of 2015, we were married and then joined Aaron Coffey and his wife, Stephanie, with their evangelistic team. Now, Aaron, to give you a little backstory, traveled with Dr. Pettit on one of his teams that he brought out. So I kind of feel like a granddaughter to Dr. Pettit, if I could say that away, in the traveling world. My husband, Matt, knew Aaron through working at Northland together. So that was our connection. And we got married in July, and then at the end of August, began to travel with Aaron and Stephanie. And I absolutely loved it. I was one of those weird people that ever since I was really little wanted to travel. So when Matt called me after hearing that Aaron had a need for someone to work with the teens and then a lady to help out with piano, I was like, yes! I mean, let's pray about it. We need to pray. But after we pray, yes! I was super excited. So we traveled for that fall semester, and then as we began our second semester, we were surprised that we had a little baby on the way. Now, I'm getting behind. Here's us at our engagement. Aw. I didn't get as many aws as I thought I went on that. And next, this is our little boy, Asa. He was 15 months old in this picture. We were surprised that Asa was on the way. That was not the plan, but God had better plans in store. And so We were staying in host homes, traveling. For those of you that don't know, our team travels every Saturday, gets to a new church, and then we hold programs and meetings for adults, teens, and kids all week long. We usually end with a big Irish concert, and then we'll pack everything up and do it all again the following week. But when we found out Asa was on the way, we started looking to pull a fifth-wheel travel trailer just to give us some longevity on the road so that I didn't have to keep post up at night with a one-month-old screaming baby. So we bought a trailer, and we started traveling our second year. Asa was born, and then on into our third year. Halfway through the semester, we get long Christmas breaks. So from Thanksgiving to New Year's, we get off. So in December of 2017, we were at home visiting my parents. And on a Sunday morning, like all good Sunday morning church homes go, it was hectic, and I was busy getting ready and running around our trailer, upstairs, downstairs. Now, okay, in our trailer, it's like one step, so just upstairs, downstairs. So, but, you know, it was my home, so I loved running from place to place. I was busy getting ready, and I remember Matt stopping me. For whatever reason, I was just panicky and in a hurry that morning, and he stopped me in the little hallway of our trailer, and he said, "Would you just hug me?" Because he somehow got what was more important. And I'm so thankful he did that. It was raining that morning, and we both got into church, and after getting to church, realized that we had both left our phones at home. We were supposed to meet up with my parents for lunch afterwards, so he said, "Let me just zip on home and grab our phones, that way we can communicate with them." And he left. We were parked at my parents' house, which was just 5 minutes away from church. It should have taken no time at all for him to run home and then be back at church. But when enough time passed that I felt like he should be back, I grabbed my sister's phone and stepped out of the service and tried to call him just to make sure that he was okay. Because of how kind and gentle he had been with me that morning, I just wanted to be with him. I just wanted to be able to sit under the preaching of God's word with him. And so I called and called, and there was no answer. My brother-in-law stepped out at this time and was on the phone, and I could see that it was very serious. Apparently, someone in the church service, their son had gotten sick midway through, so they had to leave the service. And on the way out, about a mile up the road, they recognized my car on the side of the road. So they just called my brother-in-law and said, "Hey, did Caroline make it to church okay? We recognize a car that looks like hers." And Anthony knew that I was missing Matt. So he grabbed me and my sister, put us in the car, and we drove up the road to see my car turn on its side. And it was within moments that I was told Matt was not okay, and then he was probably killed on impact. No, just months earlier, Stephanie Coffey, my boss's wife, through her study of the scriptures, had come to me with this question from Psalm 63:3, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." And she posed this question to me, "Caroline, what is God's loving kindness better to you than?" And at the time, I remember trying to dig deep and be raw and be real and genuine. And I believe at the time I was, but my answers were things like, "Well, God's love is better or should be more desired to me than having a truck and trailer that work well, because on the road, something breaks every single week. So I wanted God's love to be better to me than that." Or, "My husband had a lot of chronic health issues. I wanted God's love to be better to me than having good health." So these were things that did weigh heavy on my heart, but I promise it never crossed my mind that God's loving kindness could be better than having a husband. In those first few moments after the police officer told me that Matt wasn't okay and that he wasn't alive, this verse came to mind. And if I've been handed this verse once, I promise I've been handed it 100 times. And I've done the same to other people. It's such an iconic verse for trials. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But somehow, this circumstance must have slipped past God's mind, because it sure didn't feel good. Matt's sudden death didn't feel good. He was just 24. Our son was just 15 months old. How can this be good? How can being a single mom at 24 be good? How can that be so much better than having a husband? How can Asa, being fatherless, be so much better than him having a dad? And Matt was a really, really good dad. We're all taught objective and subjective truths from the time that we're little. It's how we're taught to take in the world around us. We're taught objectively 2 + 2 = 4 in grade school. On up into college, we all work hard and study well, and we would agree that when you put in the work and you get your grade back and it's an F, that's objectively bad. I don't know why we all do this, but how many of you walk through the candle aisle of Walmart or go into Bath & Body Works and you smell a candle, you're like, here, smell this. I don't know why we do that. It's just human nature. That's subjectively bad. We discern the world around us, and through the lens of our own understanding, we sort through things that are good and we sort through things that are bad, and we kind of like to categorize our lives through things that are good or things that are bad. And that's what I was doing with their circumstance, was trying to discern. I knew God said he would use it for good, but it just didn't fit in my good box through the lens of my own understanding. It's detrimental when we take the lens of our own understanding and how we like to view the world and sort through it and apply that to our faith. It's absolutely detrimental. But that's what I was doing, was sorting through this new trial through the lens of my own understanding. So I did all that I knew to do. I went to what I think would be the iconic sufferer of Scripture, and that was Job. And so I began to read, because I knew that good things were said about Job, but I knew that Job had suffered a lot. So I read in some hope to find understanding for why I was going through this, or why this needed to happen, or how this was good. So let me, for a second, review everything that Job had. And I recognize now, as I was able to recognize then, that I have not lost everything that Job lost, but I have known fantastic loss and did feel that I could understand Job's heart through that book better now than I ever could have before. So in chapter 1, which if you want to, you're welcome to turn there, but I'm going to bullet point some things for us. Job had 10 kids. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, so objective truth, that's 1,000, and 500 donkeys. So in chapter 1, we have this exchange between Satan and God. Satan comes before God, and God asks him, "Hey, Satan, where have you been?" In my own interpretation here. And Satan says, "Oh, just, you know, going to and fro in the earth." And for some reason, I thought that Satan had specifically pursued Job. But what we have in chapter 1 is God actually asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God essentially, and I mean this very carefully, hangs Job out to dry for his character. And we're not told why just yet. But Satan says, kind of complains, and he says, "Yeah, I've considered Job, but I can't touch him because you've hedged him in. I can't touch anything that he has. He's yours." And so then God gives Satan the power over everything that Job has except for his personal self. God says you can touch everything that he has except for him. And so then we have Satan going to personally attack Job, and we know the account. Job is there, from what we can see, blissfully minding his own business, and a servant runs up to him and says, "I was tending to your oxen and your donkeys, and the Sabians came, and they took them away, and they've killed all your servants, and I'm the only one that's here to tell you about it." And on the heels, I don't know how fast it was, but as we read, it seems like directly on the heels of it, another servant comes and he says, "As I was tending to your sheep, behold, a fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and everything is gone, all your servants, and I'm the only one that was able to escape to tell you." And on the heels of that, another servant comes and says that his camels were taken away. And on the heels of that, another servant comes and tells them that all of his children were gathered for whatever reason under the same roof, getting together, and a great wind came, and the house caved in on top of them. And within what we read is just moments, minutes, I don't know how long it took, but in a very quick span, Job finds out that he has lost almost everything that he has. All of his children, all of his wealth, his land, and his animals are completely gone. So that's where we leave Job in chapter 1. At the beginning of chapter 2, we have another exchange between Satan and God. Satan goes back, and God asks Satan again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what Satan says here this time is, okay, yes, he still has integrity, but if you reach out your hand to touch him, certainly he will curse you. Okay, fine, God, you let me take everything, but his physical health, if you let me touch that, then he'll crumble. And God actually gives Satan the power over Job's physical health. And this is where we read that he was inflicted with boils and wounds from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Not to be gross, I don't know how many of you have ever had a boil. It's like a zit or a pimple times like a million. It's super painful. I've only had like one at a time. To have them from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, the scripture says he literally took sharp pieces of pottery, of rocks, and would just scrape himself to get any relief from the pain that he could. Job has been brought to the lowest point of himself. And in chapter 3, Job comes to the place of saying, "Why was I not just killed when I was born?" He says, "Curse the day that I was born. It was a dark day." And I get that, because I had my own questions. Viewing my trial through my own understanding, these are the things that I decided would be good. I decided that it would have been better had I never gotten married. I don't know why God allowed us to date for 4 years, only to be married for 2.5. Had I never gotten married, I wouldn't know the tremendous heartache that I know now. And certainly, it would be good if I never got married again. I don't want to open up my heart to grieving in this way ever again. Asa was a surprise. God, certainly it would have been better had Asa never been born. Why would you let me have Asa? Only to leave him fatherless at 15 months old. Why would you let me have Asa and then leave me to be a single mom so soon? I was really tempted to think that God was just going to do whatever he wanted to do in my life and continue to hack away at it without caring about my heart. But I want to jump back to Job. I'm going to skip, for our purposes here today, I'm going to skip over the bulk of the middle of Job, which is where his friends lovingly encourage Job. But I do want to say this. I think probably the best part of Job's friends' encouragement is when they took that time at the beginning to just sit with Job. Just a little advice. I know many of you today here are grieving tremendous things, and you have someone sitting next to you who doesn't know how to help you grieve. Or if you're not sitting next to someone that you need to know how to help grieve, you probably will encounter someone in your life that you have no idea how to help grieve. Just be there. I had friends call me up at 11 at night and tell me they were coming to just sit on the floor with me to cry. I've had dozens of people as I've traveled around the country that don't know what to say, and it's true, there's no right thing to say to someone who's grieving that'll take the pain away. But people being there with me in a physical sense has been a very tangible reminder to me of a God who promises never to leave me or forsake me. So if you're next to someone grieving today, just to be there. That was a little extra tidbit that wasn't in my notes. So we're going to jump back into Job's story around chapter 37. After Job's friends have tried to counsel him and give him instruction, we're going to re-enter Job's life, where In my interpretation, Job kind of finally snaps. And he actually makes the statement in chapter 37, God, if I could somehow find your throne and come before you and argue my case, you would agree with me that this is not right. And it's certainly not good. Again, that's my interpretation of Job here. So in chapter 38, what we have, let me just read verse 3, Job 38, verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. I think if this were in today's language, God would be telling Job, buckle up, buttercup, it's about to get bumpy. So what we have for these last four chapters is God asking Job questions. He really drops the hammer and starts to drill him. So I'm just going to go through some of my favorites, because some of them are kind of funny. Things that I would never even think about, which proves my insufficiency. Chapter 38, verse 4, God asks Job, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. He's saying, Job, were you there when I created the world? Let alone how it runs, but just when I created it, were you there? If you were, go ahead and tell me. Verse 35, God asks Job, canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? I never thought that lightning would say that, but apparently it does to God. In chapter 39, in verse 26 through 27, God asks Job, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Now, I don't know about you, but as I'm standing here speaking today, I'm not thinking a whole lot about the birds. I'm not thinking about where they're going to sleep tonight. I'm not thinking about what they're going to catch for meals. But God does. And he cares about even the little birds, let alone his children, those he created in his image. God is keeping all of creation moving and working in intricate detail. And so for four chapters, really two on up to this point, God just asks Job question after question after question after question to get Job to this point. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. We see that Job has been brought in humility to the place of recognizing that God has every single right to do and to allow in every believer's life what he does. But God doesn't leave Job there. He continues to ask question after question after question. And I don't have the time today to be able to go through all of those. But in chapter 42, for the second time, Job speaks and he answers God. And he says in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job's first response was almost to cower in respect towards God, and he certainly deserves every ounce of respect that we give him. But in Job's second response, he doesn't talk about himself first. He says, God, I see you. And this is what completely changed the way that I saw my trial. I know that it's tempting to think that God, and in many senses, he did drill Job and drop the hammer, and he dealt very seriously with Job. But as someone through a trial, in a trial, I saw a very gracious God that took the time with Job to ask him questions, to get Job to the place of admitting that God has every right that God is who he says he is. God's good for Job was giving Job himself, not answers. And we're not even given answers today for why God allowed those things to happen to Job. Job was never given those answers. And we're not even told at the end of the book, like sometimes Paul writes in his epistles, this is, you know, I'm writing this for such and such or for this purpose. God doesn't write at the end of Job, I'm writing this for the edification of the saints. We're not given any sort of reason. What we're given is God graciously giving Job the time to come to the place of admitting that God's character is better. God's good for me through losing my husband has been God giving me himself, not answers. In Philippians 4:7, God says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I used to understand this in this sense, like the peace of God passes understanding. So if I could somehow attain the peace of God, along with that would come the understanding that I need to get through this trial. I think that's what I was searching for when I went to the book of Job, was if I could somehow figure out how to do this whole trial thing just the right way, that in the end there would be some understanding, that there would be some reasons. I have no reasons for what happened that day in the car. He was by himself. There's just no reasons for it. And I'd love reasons. But what I'm finding, what this verse is actually saying, is that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, think of it in this way, that God's peace, which goes beyond, like a car passing another car on the highway, it goes beyond, it surpasses, it is so much better than understanding. God's peace, his very character, is better than having answers. And that's what Job got at the end of his book. And that's what I'm getting through missing my husband, is that having God's character is better. Now, I want to go back to that definition of good and that lens that I was talking about, our own understanding, viewing the world through and wanting to sort through things good and bad. God actually defines what he means by the good in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is that good then? Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That good, there the first phrase says, "For whom he did foreknow." That says, before the foundations of the world, before God created anything, God knew ahead of time that he predestinated for my purposes here today. I'm not going to get into that word, but what I can say is that God knew me and planned a long time ago that he was going to shape me into the image of his son. And God is committed to that in my life. We saw what it looked like for Job and God questioning him for those four chapters. But I want to take some time and let you into a place in my life, what it looked like for me, my feet on the ground in my trial. What did it look like for me to see God's character? So there are three specific ways that God's character became big to me in ways that I don't think I would have ever seen otherwise. First, and probably what hit me first, was waking up in the middle of the night with my little boy, where before I would have wanted to ask Matt, "What do I do? How do I get him to stop crying? Can you hold him?" I didn't have my husband to turn to. All I had in the middle of the night was asking for God's help. And I was drawn to realize that God's wisdom is far better than anything Matt could have ever told me. And God promises to give it to me when I ask. His wisdom never runs out. He never gets tired. God doesn't have hours that he operates within, so thankfully. So that's the first way in which God's character and the tangible holes, if I could say it this way, that my husband left, the big places in my life where before I would have looked at Matt or looked to Matt or wanted to see Matt, I suddenly began to see God's character come alive in my life. And wisdom was the first way. Secondly, in missing my husband's presence, getting to do life, getting to do ministry alongside of him, I missed his presence and the comfort that it brought. I wanted Matt to wrap his arms around me and tell me that everything was going to be okay. And when I didn't have that, I was reminded that I've been given a comforter that is far better than Matt was at comforting. God has promised never to leave me or forsake me. And that's a better promise than Matt could have ever given me. God's presence has been better to me, has been far richer to me than Matt's presence could have ever been. And thirdly, in missing my husband's love and getting to love him and walk through all those sweet moments together, I was drawn to God's love for me and have been overwhelmed by the implications of it. What greater display of love could any of us hope for than God sending his most precious son to die for me? That was proof to me in every way that I could have ever wanted that God loves me so deeply. God proved his commitment to me in giving Jesus' life for me. And in looking at Romans 8, 28 and 29, I'm convinced that God is committed to my Christ-likeness, and he's had it on his mind for a long, 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 long time. God's in the thick of orchestrating every single detail of my life out, the small ones and the very big ones, for my good and for his glory. So I want to read something real quick. It's going to be a little confusing, but stick with me. I was born into the family I was, so that I would grow with the interests I did, so that I could polish those interests at BJ in music. While at BJ, I was able to meet Dr. Pettit. I met Matt when I did so that I could date and get married. I married Matt, and his connection to my boss was made. The connection to my boss was made so that when Matt died, I've been taken care of like I have been. I've been on teams so that I could meet Mitchell last January. I met Mitchell so that I could date and say yes to marrying him. And because of getting to know Dr. Pettit 5 years ago, he reached out to me, and I'm here today to be able to share my journey. That's just the very massive highlights of my life, and that's just my life. God does this every single day for over 7 billion people. That's a tremendously big God. Now, you'd think that getting to this place in my life, I would feel secure in God's good for my life, and that I should have this down. But we still struggle. In enters this guy. A year ago, Mitchell joined the team. Usually people start traveling in August and then we travel in school years, but Mitchell graduated in December a year ago and joined our team in January. And he instantly became one of my super close friends. That's kind of how team works. You're just best friends whether you want to be or not. But he was so funny. He jumped right into the kids program. He was in our first Irish concert. He played the banjo and guitar and the double bass, and he's just super talented all over. So throughout the semester, him becoming one of my best friends, I just thought the world about him. There wasn't a single thing about his character that I didn't admire. He even came to me about a month into team and said, hey, I would love to just watch Asa one day a week for you so you could go get coffee or chill with your girlfriend, or I don't even care. Just go and forget for one afternoon that all the weight is on your shoulders of being a single mom. And I should have gotten the clue a little earlier than I did. I realize that, but some of us are slower than others. So after team ended in May, he stayed in close touch. Again, I should have known, but I didn't. And a couple weeks into the summer, he was working at the Wilds Christian Camp up in North Carolina, so we could only talk on the weekends. And a couple weekends in, we were on one of our FaceTime catch-ups, just asking how we could pray for each other and being real spiritual. And at the end of the conversation, he dropped the bomb that he was super interested. Which he says he didn't say, he said. He was super interested, and he wanted to know what I thought. And I think I ham-hawed around enough, and I said something to the effect of, if that's something that God wants to put together, then that's on him. So we'll just stay in touch as friends, and we'll see where this goes. I'll be honest, this is one of the moments in my life that I would love to have a view of from both sides, because, no joke, I hung up the phone, I dropped it on the table, and I just screamed. And I said, God, now isn't a good time. I had put on that old understanding through my own lens of what was good. Now, the funny part is apparently on the other side of that conversation, he hung up the phone and he texted his friends and said, guys, she's super interested. True story. Which, oh, sorry, I should have done this earlier. Mitchell, can you go ahead and stand up? You can go ahead and stand up. He's here to dance. Like I said, I should have figured it out, and I should have had a better response right away. You'd think that everything I've been through, I would go, oh, God is going to use this for my good. But I was just convinced that this wouldn't work out. He's 4 years younger than I am. He really hadn't thought through, in my mind, what it would be like to marry a widow, what it would be like to step in as a dad of a three-year-old. I really thought I was going to run him away last summer. And so the next weekend after he told me he was interested, I actually came to that conversation with a list of questions written out with every intention to scare him away. But he just wouldn't go. But through him, and I could talk about this for a long time, but I won't today. I have seen God's character all over Mitchell. I've watched him admit his inadequacies when it comes to being a dad of a three-year-old. I've watched him graciously comfort me when I just still miss Matt. I've watched him lead me in prayer when neither of us know what to do. And it was through watching God's character in Mitchell last summer that I became convinced that this was a really good in my life. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that Romans 8:28 and 8:29 has been brought about in my life because God has given me love again. It was really difficult to get to the place of coming around to wanting to open up my heart again to someone. But I know that God means it for good. Romans 8:28 and 8:29 have not been worked around in my life because God brought me Mitchell. Romans 8:28 and 8:29 would still be in effect in my life if Mitchell was never in the picture. And if God never gave me a love like that again. God would still be producing good in my life. God would still be committed to my growth, to make me look like the image of his son. And because I'm convinced of how secure I am in that promise, I know that God is going to use every single detail of my life, even the death of my husband, for good. And it's only a very good God that takes the darkest, ugliest, most painful things of our lives and makes them good. I don't know your stories. I would love to get the time to talk with you and learn them. But I know that many of you are struggling. I know some of you are grieving very deeply through something personal. I know some of you are sitting next to someone who's grieving something very deep and very personal. But if I can tell you this, God is who He says He is. He's a good God, and He wants to prove it to you. Because of being convinced of this, I can come back to Psalm 63:3 and say, because thy loving kindness is better than life, because thy loving kindness is better than having my husband, my lips shall praise thee. I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you so much for the precious opportunity to tell everybody what you've done in my life. Thank you for being good. Thank you for remaining faithful to your character and promising for those of us that love you, whom you called, you will use everything and make it good. Thank you for being bigger than we are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.